We're reminded from Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So this morning we're going to explore one of the Lord's commands to us as we head back in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You probably can see that there in your message guides, which you are welcome to use if you'd like. If not, don't worry about it. You can just follow along in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where last week we learned about Paul's appeal for the heart of the Corinthian Christians, if you recall that. He made an appeal for the heart of the Corinthian Christians. And we saw this back in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 6, where Paul told them in verse 11 that his heart was enlarged for them. Now, that wasn't a problem. That was a good thing. His heart was a heart full of love for those people of God, for that church. And so, verse 13, his desire was for their heart to now be enlarged for him. His enlarged heart sought after a response of their hearts to be enlarged for him. But instead of being enlarged, what was wrong? Well, their heart for Paul, and even their heart for the Lord, had been, according to verse 12, straitened or constricted or narrowing and even closed. As we considered last Sunday, there was something squeezing out the love that they should have possessed as Christians and as a church. Something was taking its place and squeezing out that love. And so, with Paul's next breath, he addresses an issue that might have been one of the biggest causes of this heart problem, and it was their relationship with the unbelieving world around them. Their relationship with the unbelieving world. And so Paul writes, beginning in verse 4, and we're actually going to read through the first verse of chapter 7, the passage that we will be looking at over the next couple of weeks. But the problem that was squeezing out their love for Paul and their love for the Lord was their relationships with the unbelieving world around them. And that's why he says, verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now that is not a suggestion, that is not an option for believers. This is a command from Christ to his people. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And then he tells us why. "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel," he that does not believe? "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye," talking to Christians, talking to the church now, "for ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore," he says, "wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now with these words, Paul is still writing to them as a loving father to his children. We saw this back in verse 13. He said, "I'm writing to you as my dear children, my children in the faith. I have led you to Christ, and in that sense, I have this same care and compassion that a father would have toward their children." But he is also writing to them as a caring doctor to his own patients. If you remember, the passage earlier was talking about a heart problem, a problem of constricted bowels, if you will. They were having something squeeze out their love for God and for him. And now he gives the solution. The passage that we're coming to is the prescription for their heart problem. Sometimes you may have to go to Walmart or CVS to get a prescription for some problem that the doctor has diagnosed in your life. And if you don't take that prescription, your symptoms might get worse. Your problem might get worse. And he says, this is the prescription for your problem. This is the solution. And that is biblical separation. If there is something squeezing out your love for God and your love for me, Paul says, the solution is separating yourselves from that which is causing this problem in your heart. He's talking about separation. And so this will be our focus for the next couple of weeks as we explore this passage together, the topic of biblical separation. Because in too many churches, and really in the lives of too many Christians, biblical separation has become something that is not talked about very much anymore, nor is it something that is thought about much anymore. We as Christians and churches just live our lives as we feel like, or as the world continues to live their life. And you know what's taking place, whether we know it or not? And I don't think the Corinthians were really fully aware of what was taking place in their life, but the world around them and the unbelieving philosophy and culture was squeezing out their true love for God and for His people. You see, we are becoming more and more influenced by the unbelieving world around us, aren't we? I see this in my own life, even as we were going through this passage this last week and studying and praying. And I notice some areas in my own life where the world has tried to squeeze me back into its mold. It's subtle. It's deceptive. It's something that we don't fully realize until it's already taken its course in our lives. Most of our hearts are closing out one of the most important messages of God to His people, and that is the message of purity and holiness in our lives as Christians. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, he says, "But as He which hath called you is holy," and that is one of the primary attributes that we find in our God, holiness. "As He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That means not just in your word, but in your walk. Not just in how you say things, but in your entire lifestyle. He says, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And so the first thing that Paul gives to us in the verses that we read is the principle of biblical separation. The principle of biblical separation. Again, in verse 14, he writes, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is a clear command and a clear instruction for us as Christians, and we see through this the expectation of separation in the life of every Christian. It's expected of us. It is something that we cannot just take it or leave it. It's something that we have to take and follow and obey. This is something that must take place in the life of every Christian and in the life of every church. Again, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, if you're a true follower of Christ, whether you understand this command completely or not, you're going to have a desire in your heart to want to obey. Didn't Jesus say in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? This is one of those commandments. This is one of those statements. This is one of God's instructions to us as Christians, as we seek to live a life that pleases Him. It is that we are to be separate from unbelievers. It's clear. And it's an expectation. Be not unequally yoked together, he says, with unbelievers. So what does Paul mean by this? Well, as we come to this passage, we need to look at the explanation of this separation. And it really hinges on the meaning of that single Greek word that is translated in our versions, unequally yoked together. Those three words, or maybe in other translations, it might have a few other words, but the idea is to be unequally yoked together. And it really points back to the Old Testament command back in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, which we don't even think about very much anymore. But remember the command that said, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and with an ass together." That was a command that God gave to His people. And it was something to be followed literally back then, but there was an underlying principle that Paul is bringing out in this passage that still applies to God's people today. It's talking about biblical separation. Separation from sin and sinners alike. And so Paul is reminding us that this kind of law back in the Old Testament pointed out two completely different animals with two completely different strengths, and they were yoked together to complete the same task. And it wasn't a fair thing to take place to perhaps that poor donkey as he's being carried along, nor was it probably fair for the ox as well, as he is carrying along the weaker donkey. And so he says, with these things in mind, he notices that there is a vast difference between Christians and non-Christians. That's the emphasis of this particular passage. Believers are not to be joined together with unbelievers. We are not the same kind of animal, so to speak. This means that there is to be a clear separation from unbelievers and the influence that they can have on you. Now, the way Paul wanted the Corinthian church to apply this command in their lives is probably a lot different than some of the issues that we face today. In fact, one of the major problems in the city of Corinth back in this time was idolatry. And they had temples to Poseidon. They had temples to these Greek and Roman gods. And to really be somebody in the culture and the society of Corinth, you had to be part of these cults. You had to be part of these religious organizations. And you had to bring sacrifices. And you had to pledge your allegiance to these individuals and to these gods. Now, that is not the same kind of problem that we have today. We don't have that many temples in which there are false gods made out of wood or stone, even though it is something that is growing today. Just on the east side of Indianapolis, there is a Hindu temple where they worship hundreds of thousands of different gods, if you will. So it is becoming more of a prominent issue. We may not be tempted, though, to go to a temple of an idol or to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, which was something that they faced regularly there in the city of Corinth. But the principle is the same. You see, there needs to be in our lives a real difference and a real separation from the influence of unbelievers, from those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, from those who are not a part of the body of Christ. So some questions that I want us to think about today as we explore what this means to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The first question is there a separation and a difference in your life from the wickedness of unbelievers? Now, this is, of course, something that we often really understand separation to be. It's separation from sin, and that's clear. We are to be holy, for He is holy. This is something that is clear. We are to be separate and different from the wickedness of unbelievers. Now, we might say that's absolute, but think about how this applies to your ordinary, everyday life as a Christian. Think about the music that you might listen to. Is there wickedness in that music that might be influencing you in your walk with God? What about the movies that we watch, or the television shows, or even sometimes the news that we listen to? Is it something that influences us? Is there wickedness in there that can cause us to stumble in our walk with God? Think about the books that we read. Do they portray sin and wickedness? Are we being influenced by them, even in a subtle way? You know what Christians ought to do when we come to this passage and it talks about being separate from unbelievers? Just as David said in Psalm 101 verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. No wicked thing. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. So it's not just talking about the things before your eyes, but the things before your ears and the things that come into your life. Are you letting the influence of this wicked world cause you to grow weaker in your walk with God and your life before Him? Again, is there a separation from the wickedness of unbelievers? Or what about this? Is there a separation and a difference in your life from the worldliness of unbelievers? We might say, oh, absolutely, I need to stay away from those wicked things, but what about just worldly things? For example, where we get caught up in the same pursuits and with the same passions as unbelievers. Again, sometimes this can be very subtle, but we are called to be the salt and light in this world, and are we letting the world influence us? Or are we striving to influence the world for Christ? There are some things that are in this culture that are relatively benign. You know, I think we all enjoy a good football game or baseball game, depending on what sport you enjoy. But so often, even those sports, even those recreations, even those things that kind of take our mind off of the problems of life, yet even those are saturated with unbelievers and the message of unbelievers, and so often that still can influence us in subtle ways. What are we to do as Christians? We ought to have a different pursuit and a different passion than unbelievers. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? But as you saw in the video this morning to Ecclesiastes, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, doesn't matter whether you're wise or foolish, it all says, remember that placard? You're all gonna die. And it doesn't matter if you have the most toys or not, you can't take any of it with you. And so we understand that we as Christians have a different perspective in life, a different pursuit, a different passion. And yet so often that subtle influence of the world is trying to draw us away from that path and draw us away from that pursuit. Is there a difference in your life from the worldliness of unbelievers? What about in the worship of unbelievers? Is there a separation and a difference in your life from the worship of unbelievers? Now, again, there may not be too many temples of true idols in America today, even though they are growing in number like the one here in Indianapolis. But there is a worldly form of worship that is creeping into our hearts as well as into our churches, isn't there? It's bringing the world into the church rather than the church into the world. There is worship of self in this world. There is worship of song, where you have to have the right kind of music and you have to have the right kind of singing. There's worship of sex. And yet John tells us in 1 John 2:15 that Christians are to be different. It says, love not the world, right? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There needs to be a real difference and a real separation in our understanding of what the world worships. What about in just your walk? Now, there are many applications to this particular passage, and some of them that are more familiar to us deals with our walk with unbelievers. Believers should not marry unbelievers. That is one way you can apply this passage, but it's not the only way that you can apply this passage. Believers should be very careful becoming partners with unbelievers, whether it's in business or in politics or in education. Again, this is an application of this principle, but it's not the only application of this principle. There are just so many ways in which this principle can apply in our lives as Christians. And yet, when you really try, by God's grace and through His power, of course we're relying on Him to do this, as we go through our lives, when we really try, there are some, even in the church today, that will ridicule you. They might say, well, you're being puritanical. We don't want to go back to that time period of our church. Or they might accuse you of being a Pharisee or even a legalist. And yet the truth is, what are we trying to be? We're trying to be loyal to God and His holiness. He says, be holy, for I am holy. He says, separate yourselves. Do not be joined together with unbelievers. Do not have that yoke, because you are, in a matter of speaking, a different animal than those who are unbelievers. I like what James Denny wrote about 150 years ago. It's there on your message guide. He says, we are to have no compromising connection with anything in the world which is alien to God. I think he really captures the idea of what it means to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We are to have no compromising connection with anything in the world which is alien to God. In fact, there will always be things and there will always be people to whom the Christian has to say that two-letter word, what? No. There are some people and there are some things, there are some places, there are some things to watch, things to read, things to listen to that Christians have to say no. Why? Because we are not to yoke ourselves together with unbelievers. Now, keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think as we look at these exceptions, because some people will say, well, we're not supposed to live that way. Remember what Paul said when he said that you know, you aren't to be out of the world completely? Well, I think when you come to this passage, you're going to see that Paul's talking about it in a different way and from a different perspective. I'd like to read a few verses here from 1 Corinthians 5:9, verse 11. Again, he's writing to the same church. And he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, if you stop there, you think, boy, that means I really can't meet up with anybody. There's a lot of sin in this world. There's a lot of fornicators in this world. And then he goes on what this separation is all about. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. He's talking about unbelievers. In verse 9, he was talking about people within the church. Now he's talking about people outside the church. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But he says that's not the case. He continues, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with separation inside the church. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with separation outside the church. But even here in 1 Corinthians, Paul helps us understand what separation from unbelievers is all about. When you come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, separation does not mean that you withdraw yourself completely from the unbelieving world around you. Otherwise, he said in verse 11, for then you must needs go out of the world. He says, that's not your business. God's going to take you home when he's ready to take you home. So it's not for us to completely withdraw ourselves from this unbelieving world in which we live. You see, even as Christians, we still need to work with unbelievers. We all have. We all still do. But we are not to work with unbelievers when it comes to matters of Christ and matters of the church, spiritual things. Now again, there are many churches and many Christians that are avoiding or ignoring altogether this commandment, this instruction in 2 Corinthians by adopting worldly practices or saying, hey, we can work together even with unbelievers on certain matters. Paul says, no, that's not the case. When there are things that are dealing in a spiritual nature, matters of Christ in the church, you may have to work with a believer, whether it's at the bank or whether it's at the gas station, and that's okay, but you cannot work with unbelievers in matters that deal with God. Another aspect of this is that even though you are to separate from unbelievers, you still need to witness to unbelievers. You are still to seek to win them to Jesus Christ, but never in a way, as one writer says, that would lead to a compromise of Christian standards or jeopardize consistency of Christian witness. When Paul said, I am made all things to all men, he did not imply that he was going to lead a life of sin in order to win sinners. No, there are certain practices that he was okay with that were benign in general, and he said he would become a Jew to the Jews to win the Jews. And so we understand that, yes, even though we are not to withdraw ourselves from unbelievers completely, yet we still have to be that light and salt and never compromise the truth of the gospel to win them to the gospel. There is to be a difference in our lives as Christians. There is to be a matter of holiness. So it's not about complete isolation. We're not to be hermits and Baptist monks or nuns, but there is to be an insulation from the influence of unbelievers. And this is, I fear, one of the great problems within Christian circles today, is we are so opposed to isolation that we oppose insulation. Insulation is what causes us to be loyal to the Lord and His Word. We are not to be influenced by unbelieving wickedness and unbelieving worldliness, unbelieving worship, and an unbelieving worldview. We must not let the world of unbelievers squeeze us back into its mold because, as Gordon Fee once wrote, the Christian is a different breed altogether. In fact, if you go back just a few pages, 2 Corinthians 5:17, didn't Paul say it this way? Therefore, if any man be in Christ as a believer, he is what? A new creature. He's a new creature. You are a different animal, so to speak. You are a different breed, so to speak. You are a new creature. Those old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is the principle of separation there in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this requires some personal thought in our lives. This requires some personal application in our lives. Is there something in this wicked world and something that unbelievers are using to influence you in your walk with God? Again, it might be something that you see with your eyes or something you hear with your ears, something maybe you even smell with your nose. I don't know what it is in your personal life, but you need to think about what it is that the world is using to influence you and draw you away from your walk with God and personal holiness. This is the principle of separation. But after giving us this very important principle to obey, Paul then wants to help us see why it is so important. Why is it that I must separate myself many times from the influence of wicked men and their pursuits? Well, the second point is the pattern of separation. There is a pattern of separation that we find in the Bible. And so Paul asks in the next couple of verses five questions. Five questions that uses five contrasts of things that are polar opposites. And when we talk about polar opposites, we talk about things that are as opposed from north and south. Now, when we talk about relationships, you might have heard that opposites attract. And sometimes that is the case in relationships. That's the case with a magnet. But here we have, in the spiritual realm, opposites that do not attract. These are opposites that are true opposites. These are opposites that are opposed to each other. And so Paul asks these questions because he wants to get you to think about what it means to be separate in your life as a Christian. And so he continues on in verse 14 with these five questions. First, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Second question, what communion hath light with darkness? Third question, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Fourth question, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And fifth question, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He wants you to think about separation in these terms. And as Paul writes each of these questions, he does so in such a way that the answer is pretty obvious. It's pretty clear. These things that are opposed to each other have absolutely nothing to do with each other. And so he goes on to the first question. It's a question of commonality. What do these things have in common? Verse 14, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? That word unrighteousness can also be translated lawlessness. Paul is talking about conduct. Paul is talking about the difference between right and wrong, between what is pure and impure. And he asks, what do they have in common? What does righteousness have to do with unrighteousness? And the answer is pretty clear. Absolutely nothing. Now, there are things in this world, and again, the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold again, right? There are things that are black and white issues. And the world says, no, it's all gray matter. It's all gray matter. But no, he says, there is right, there is wrong, there is righteousness, there is unrighteousness, there is purity, there is impurity, and they are altogether different and opposite from each other. You see, a person will either be a law keeper or a law breaker. There is no in between. And so in the Bible, we see that there needs to be for Christians an opposing attitude toward each of them. If there's a difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, how should you as a Christian feel about them? Well, you should have the same attitude as Christ. In Hebrews 1:9, it says that Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Is that how we feel toward righteousness and iniquity? Is that how we feel toward righteousness and unrighteousness? Do we love the one and hate the other? Not only that, there ought to be an opposing allegiance toward them. Romans 6:19, Paul says, as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, same word, and to iniquity unto iniquity like you did before, even so now yield your members, yield your body, yield your life servants to righteousness unto holiness. Why? Because there can be no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. That's why we need to obey the command in verse 14. There's nothing that is common between righteousness and unrighteousness. The second question, he goes on in verse 14, is a question of compatibility. A question of compatibility. He asks, what communion hath light with darkness? What communion hath light with darkness? So just as in the physical world, light and darkness are separate and distinct. But imagine if you were closed up in a cave and there was absolutely no glimmer of light. You didn't have a flashlight, you didn't have a candle. It would be oppressive, wouldn't it? And you would even want just a little spark, just a little pinpoint of a star peeking in. Why? Because light and darkness are so drastically different. And that's the idea here. In the physical world, that's the case, but so it is in the spiritual world. Spiritual light and spiritual darkness are incompatible. You can really only have one in the same place and at the same time. So what do they have in common? According to this verse, according to your own experience, absolutely nothing. And this division has been there from the very beginning. When in Genesis 1:4, God divided the light from the darkness. He divided it. There's a distinction. When you become a child of God, this division is made in your own heart and life. In Ephesians 5:8, it says, "For you were sometimes darkness." That's talking about your heart. But what happened? "But now are you the light in the Lord. So walk as children of light." So he says there can be no communion between light and darkness, and that's why you must not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What kind of fellowship is there between light and darkness? Or the third question, it's a question of concord. And this really is the pinnacle of these questions because it deals with the people in charge. The one who's in charge of the light and the one who's in charge of the darkness. What concord hath Christ with who? Belial. Now, Belial is not a common word in the New Testament. In fact, I think this is the only place where you find it. But it is a common Hebrew word in the Old Testament. So to find out what Paul means by Belial here, you need to go back and learn about Belial there. And Belial describes the nature and character of the devil and his followers. It means somebody or something that is worthless and wicked. Someone or something that is worthless and wicked. And so the question is, can there be any harmony? That is what concord means. Can there be any agreement on anything together as equals between Christ and the devil? And the answer is clearly no. Why? Because they are mortal enemies. Now, they are not equals. Christ is ultimately in charge, and Christ certainly is more power than the devil. We do not have here a balance of powers. No, Christ is over the devil. But there can be no agreement because they are enemies. There can never be any agreement, any arrangement, any accord between them as equals because Belial is worthless. It's inherent in his name. But Christ is eminently worthy, isn't he? In Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The devil is worthless. Christ is worthy. And that is why they can have no concord, no harmony between them. Think about all the other differences between the devil and Christ. The devil is that wicked one, but Christ is called Jesus Christ the righteous. The devil is a liar and the father of it, but Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. The devil is known as the tempter, but Christ cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The devil is a deceiver, but Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What does the devil do? As a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour. But what did Jesus Christ do? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The devil is a murderer from the beginning, but Christ came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Do you see that there can be no harmony between Christ and Belial? Think about the principle that we find in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer is a resounding no, they can't. And so we see that is one reason why we cannot be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because there can be no harmony between Christ and the devil. The fourth question in verse 15, it's a question of concern. Now he brings it home to us as people. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? It can also be translated an unbeliever. It's the same word that we found back in the principle in verse 14, that we are not to be joined together with an infidel, with an unbeliever. And we see the relationship that believers are to have. If you look at the first part of each one of those contrasts, it focuses on you as a Christian. The second part of each one of those contrasts focuses on the relationships of unbelievers. So a believer has a close relationship with righteousness because they have a close relationship with light because they have a close relationship with who? Christ. An unbeliever has a close relationship with unrighteousness and darkness because they have a relationship with Belial. And so what we see is that believers, as the children of God, have no part and no portion with unbelievers who are, in truth, the children of the devil. You know, there was a great argument over the last couple of weeks of how our president described the gang members of MS-13. He called them animals. And there were some on the other side of the aisle that said, oh, we should not be calling them animals because they are all the children of God. And that's not true. In one way, they may be created by God and born, but in an entirely different sense, if they do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and to be a member of that gang and to live according to the tenets of that gang, you cannot be a child of God because you are a child of your father, the devil. And so there is a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. There are and ought to be some very real differences between us. We live in different domains. We have a different direction in life. We have a different lifestyle. Ultimately, we have a different destination. But even though in many ways believers and unbelievers seem similar in natural ways, yet the truth is a believer has no part with the unbeliever. The unbelieving world has absolutely nothing that a believer should ever want or ever need. Now, we may look the same. We may talk the same. Same language anyways. We may work the same. We may live the same. We breathe the same air. We have the same sun. We do the same things many times, but we really have no part in the portion of the wicked. And that's why we ought to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then we come to the fifth question. And this is the question of consent. He asks, what agreement, what consent hath the temple of God with idols? Now again, Paul is looking back to the Old Testament temple and the Old Testament tabernacle, which we spent a little time looking at this morning, where the presence of God dwelt with his people in a special way. But the word temple here in verse 16 has a special meaning. It's not talking about the whole temple mount. It's talking about the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant would be placed, the place where God's Holy Spirit's presence would be. And the question was, did an idol have any business being inside the Holy of Holies in God's temple? And the answer was clearly no, absolutely no business. And yet later on in the history of Israel, there was one king by the name of Manasseh, a wicked man who actually brought in an idol and stuck it in the Holy of Holies where God's presence alone was to dwell. Wickedness. He did not separate himself from the idolatry of this world. And so we see the stark contrast between the true God and false idols. God is a living God. Idols are dead. God is the creator. Idols are created. They are the work of men's hands, it says in Isaiah. God is able to see and to hear and to act. Idols can do nothing. Remember what it says in Psalm 115? Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And they that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. And that's why Paul says there can be no agreement between God and idols. Five questions, five contrasts. And they all explain why we as Christians must be careful in our lives to separate ourselves from unbelievers, from their wickedness, from their worldliness, from their worship, from their worldview, all of these things. Do you see the pattern? Do you see the point? There are some things that just can't mix. And there are some things in our lives as Christians that we just can't mingle together. And then Paul adds this amazing statement, which will be our conclusion here today in verse 16. He says, for ye are the temple of the living God. At first, he was pointing back to that Old Testament tabernacle and temple, but now he says, ye, the church, are the temple of the living God. Ye, every Christian, ye, a people and not a place any longer. And that is why biblical separation is so important for us as a church and as individual Christians. And we're going to continue to look at this important principle next week as well. But for today, how many times and in how many ways has the world influenced you this week? How many times and in how many ways has this world sought to influence you this week? Think about what you've seen. Think about what you've heard. Think about even what you smell. Think about things that have been said to you and people that are trying to lure you. Has the wickedness of unbelievers crept into your life? Has the worldliness of unbelievers crept into our church? Has the worship of unbelievers crept into our own lifestyle? Has the worldview of unbelievers closed off our heart to the Lord and His work in our life this week? And yet, how many times do we as Christians, and this was probably the greatest challenge for me, how many times do I open myself up to that influence? I look, I listen, I feel, and I open myself up. That is completely the opposite of what Paul tells us to do when he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There must be some very real differences between the church and the world, and between believers in Christ and unbelievers. And so think about personally, what area in your life do you need to obey the Lord today with this principle? The principle that states, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I know that this particular issue is what the Corinthian church was struggling with. In a very real sense, to be anybody in that society was to have relationship with unbelievers, and especially with the idolatry in that place. And even though, Lord, we may not have that same kind of temptation, yet, Lord, we have temptation of another sort. The world in which we live is trying to squeeze us back into its mold, the mold that we used to be in, but then we've been made into a new creature, and you're making us more and more into the image of a new mold, our Savior Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, so often we open ourselves up to these things. We think, well, I'm saved, God is sanctifying me, and I am able to go through this life and live the way the world lives and look at the things that the world looks at and to just act and behave and follow after the things that the world does and think it has no impact on us. But it does. And Lord, sometimes this is hidden from us because it is so subtle and so deceptive. And yet, Lord, this call for personal separation from sin, as well as separation for our church from the worldly methods and the worldly aspirations, and the worldly desires that we see all around us, Lord, of wicked, unbelieving men. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see where it has crept in. But Lord, we know that we are not sufficient of ourselves to deal with this issue. Lord, when you give us this commandment, Lord, we know that in and of ourselves, we cannot comply, we cannot obey. But rather, we need your strength and your ability. We need the power of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit to help us and to change us and to use us to be that salt and light that you've called us to be. And so, Father, perhaps your Holy Spirit has put his finger upon an issue in our heart that we need to deal with, an area of separation in our life. I pray, Father, that we will then come to you and confess that to you, knowing that we have sinned against you, that, Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, Lord, we come to you and say, I need you. I need your help. I need your ability. I need your grace. I need your power. And so as we rely upon you, Lord, we then can obey you. And as we obey you, Lord, I pray that you'll continue to highlight in our lives those areas that we need to exercise biblical separation in. And so, Father, I pray that you once again will put your finger in our hearts. Because, Lord, as you do so, And as we are convicted of these things and we confess these things to you, Lord, we know that what has been squeezing out that love relationship with you and your people, Lord, will start to open up. Because this is the prescription, Lord, for a closed off heart. This, Lord, is the solution for that struggle that we have, even as believers. So help us, Father, to comply with this principle, to apply it in our life every single day. Oh, Father, I pray that you will see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way of everlasting. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.